And then this paper is about Gideon's force and its relationship to the last days. It examines the story of Gideon as prophecy. Well, often people look at Gideon as an historical event and don't see it forward in relation to prophecy, or see it as prophecy, but take it in a very limited context. There, in fact, it has the whole story has forward meaning, and even the names have prophetic significance. And it has some interesting implications for today's Christianity. And the story of Gideon has a symbolism that extends far beyond the restoration of Israel in the times of Jeroboam and the judges over 3,000 years ago. It points towards the restoration of the system and the mighty struggle with the Baal or mystery cult system in the last days. Now, you see here in the topic, the restoration of the last days, it says, how will the restoration be affected? And Micah 5:3-6 says of Messiah, in Micah 5:3-6, therefore will he give them up until the time that she which travaileth hath brought forth. Then the remnant of his brethren shall return unto the children of Israel, and he shall stand and feed in the strength of the Lord his God. And they shall abide, for now shall he be great unto the ends of the earth. And this man shall be the peace when the Assyrian shall come into our land, and when he shall tread in our palaces. Then shall we raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 principal men, and they shall waste the land of Assyria with a sword, and the land of Nimrod in the entrances thereof. Thus shall he deliver us from the Assyrian when he cometh into our land, and when he treadeth within our borders. Now this prophecy looks forward to Messiah. And Messiah was a man 2,000 years ago, and the Assyrians were long gone at the time of the Messiah. So this is forward prophecy dealing with the Messiah and the last days, the Assyrians, the structure of what is to happen in the last days. And there are many things that are of great significance in dealing with the events around the second coming of the Messiah, the Advent. So the concepts we get from this are that Messiah is to give up the elect to the world system until the church, which is she that travaileth, from Revelation 12:13-17, is completed. The dragon makes war with the remnant of the woman's seed. This equates with the fifth seal. It also relates to the continuation into the great tribulation for the multitude who make their robes white in the blood of the Lamb. Now, this whole structure is a church in childbirth giving birth to seed, which becomes the extension of the church on a continuing basis over the 2,000 years. The next concept is when the number of the church is complete, namely the full number of those chosen or predestined from the foundation of the world, from Ephesians 1:4, and those entered in the book of life of the Lamb at the foundation of the world, from Revelation 17:8, are brought into the body of Christ, then the end will come. So that sequence is that there's a number of people predestined to be brought in, and there are also a structure of key people brought in, and the world and the earth can't be harmed until the last of those people are brought into the body, and then the end will come. The third concept we're looking at is the end times will entail an invasion by the forces of the north. And this will be the last wars of the king of the north, found in Daniel 11. You can't understand the wars of the king of the north and the south unless you understand a few prophetic implications arising from those prophecies. The movement, whoever controls Egypt as the king of the south, and the king of the north is a specific progressive system of control and government, which is indicated in Daniel chapter 2, and they formed successive empires. The whole Babylonian system becomes a succession of empires, which finally, in the last days, are the Ten Toes, which in fact is this last system prior to the coming of the Messiah, which is in control of Europe and now coming into control of the world monetary systems. Now, the explanation of these wars and their sequence and duration is the subject of other papers. And Micah makes the point at Micah 5:7-15, that the remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many people. They shall be among the Gentiles as a young lion amongst flocks of sheep. They will at that time be invincible. This is identified as the last days from Micah 4:1. So what we are concerned about is how that sequence of activity will take place. How will the elect be prepared to deal with the situations that they will face in the future? Firstly, the preconditions are established for the calling of the elect. This finally results in the cessation of the church eras. Now, there are four church eras extant at the time of the coming of the Messiah in Revelation 2:18-3:22. The Pergamos church appears to be not functioning and has been destroyed in war or brought to repentance, as stated in Revelation 2:16. Now, there are elements of this church alive, but the major structure has been destroyed this century prior to the final stages of the coming of the Messiah. The era, we call the Pergamos era, extended all the way through from about the 5th century into and intermingled with the Thyatiran. The Thyatiran was operational from Europe, but the Pergamos people were still alive and still operating, and they were still operational right through until the century. And they saw great persecution, and they were destroyed. Most of the Pergamos era were destroyed in great purges at the beginning of this century and at the end of the Ottoman Empire through up until the Second World War, through particularly from 1927 through 1945. And those are ones that were in Russia, were moved into concentration camps. So many of them are in Siberia, and many are underground in Turkey, but most were destroyed, some millions of them. So it seems it's a very serious problem in dealing with this Pergamos era. But the extant eras are what are understood to be the Thyatiran, now concentrated in Eastern Europe. They didn't get all the Thyatiran in Europe. That's what the Holocaust was all about. We've now demonstrated that quite significantly, and we'll be producing a work on that to show what happened in the Holocaust. It really was not only to get rid of the Jews, it was to get rid of every Sabbath-keeping, law-abiding Christian in Europe. And there were many millions of people killed. Now, the Sardis and Laodicean eras, which can only be the churches that are to be found largely in the English-speaking world, the Americas and the Pacific, are able to be identified. They came from the Reformation. And the Laodicean and Sardis churches are stated to be rejected and do not enter the kingdom of God as structures. Now, there's a very interesting point. Of course, this view of prophecy is rejected by the Trinitarian system because it shows that there is no single church structure that has an authentic right or command, and certainly not one that's a Sunday-keeping Trinitarian system. The Church of the Philadelphians is a numerically small organization with little strength, but is pure and loved by Christ, is the Church of Brotherly Love. Now, that's an important concept. The Church of the Philadelphians is a widespread organization. The descriptive terms in Revelation are quite distinct. But they are descriptive terms, and in fact there are elements of each era in each church also. The Philadelphians are in all eras and are pillars to all eras. But in the last days they seem to be formed from the elements of the other four churches prior to the coming of the Messiah. All of these eras are asleep at the end time. Now, this is established from the parable of the wise and foolish virgins. From Matthew 25, 5 to 6, we read that while the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. Now, the concept of the bridegroom tarrying is that Christ is delayed his coming as a concept, that he comes at midnight, at a time when he's least expected. But he does, it has been a long while since the Messiah was here, over 1900 years. And it's a long time. So that people are looking and saying, oh, well, you know, they expect perhaps he'll come. And after, when he doesn't come at 2001, everyone will say, oh, well, that's really, the bridegroom delays his coming. So, but the point to really understand here is that all slumbered and slept. At midnight, at the deepest part of the night, there was a cry made. Behold, the bridegroom cometh. Go ye out to meet him. And all the virgins arose and went out to meet him, but the foolish virgins did not have enough oil in their lamps, and they were extinguished, from Matthew 25:8. These virgins, although betrothed, do not marry Christ at the first resurrection, as God does not break his word, and because the betrothal is a quasi-marriage, and certainly was at that time and place. They are consigned to a second marriage in the second resurrection. Further, before the Messiah comes, the nations are warned as to what is to take place. The cry of warning is found in Jeremiah 4:15, and you compare it in the paper, The Warning of the Last Days, number 44. And before we deal with that, we must now examine the necessary preconditions that have to be met. Now, the sequence entails, firstly, the fall of the churches, and you see that in Measuring the Temple, number 137, and secondly, the fall of the nation. And the major example of what is to take place is found in the story of Gideon. And let's look at Gideon's force and how it happened. There are a lot of lessons to be learnt in this story. And the parables of Gideon and the prophecy is not about putting Bibles in hotel rooms. Gideon was raised up and made a judge of Israel. And the story is found in Judges 6:1 to 8:35. Israel had fallen into idolatry and was sent under the hand of Midian for 7 years. And they dwelt in the mountains in caves for defense. And you see that in Judges 6:1-6. We read in Judges 6:1-6, the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them into the hand of Midian 7 years. And the hand of Midian prevailed over Israel. And because of Midian, the people of Israel made for themselves the dens which are in the mountains and the caves and the strongholds. For whenever the Israelites put in seed, the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east would come up and attack them. And they would encamp against them and destroy the produce of the land, as far as the neighborhood of Gaza, and leave no sustenance for Israel and no sheep or ox or ass. For they would come up with their cattle and their tents, coming like locusts for number, both they and their camels could not be counted. So that they wasted the land as they came in, and Israel was brought very low because of Midian, and the people of Israel cried for help to the Lord. Now this is the period that can be equated with the Hyksos in Egypt after the Exodus. For a number of some hundreds of years, the power of Egypt was broken, and these Hyksos, the shepherd kings, used to ravage Egypt. They just bring their flocks in through the lands, nomadically herding their flocks right over pasture land. And you know that when there's a drought, we turn our cattle onto growing crops, but it must be before the ears are formed, it's on the wheat. So that's what these people were doing. As soon as they planted grain, they'd put the cattle in on the crops and eat it off on them, so that there were no crops for Israel. And they did that right through the Middle East. The Hyksos did that for some hundreds of years, and they were regarded with fear and loathing by the Egyptians. But that whole issue of timing and identification of who these people were is a very difficult issue, because they're tied into the Manetho dating system for the Egyptian pharaohs, and they're wrong. Now, what we might do with this is look forward in prophecy to say the parallel for this might be the Second World War from 39 to 45. And this war followed on from similar disaster in 1418, the First World War. Israel was depleted of its manpower from these wars. When I say Israel, I mean the United States and British Commonwealth. Although we did, from the First World War, liberate the Middle East and establish the declaration for the Jewish homeland, which was a very significant point in the Balfour Declaration of 1917. Now, God raised up Gideon through the angel of Elohim, or the angel of Yahweh, from Jehovah, which is probably this is the more correct term, Jehovah, from Judges 6:20-22. That it was, namely, Messiah from a Passover. Thus the restoration began a sacred year. With 10 men of his father, of a clan of Manasseh, he removed the altar of Baal that his own father had built, together with the nearby Asherahs, a phallus, which is not a grove as per the King James Version. You see that in Judges 5:25 and also the footnote to the Companion Bible. The phallus is part of the cross system of even today, can still be seen to this day in profusion in Lithuania. We'll make an update on what happened in Lithuania with the Hill of the Crosses. It's quite a significant thing. I was quite stunned in Lithuania to see these trivia, the threefold Asherah at the corner post. They were, in fact, not similar to the goddess Hecate of the ancient system. They're actually threefold Asherah erected at the crossroads, and also at the Hill of the Crosses. There's massive phalluses where the crosses were literally constructed out of a forked tree, and the base of the fork, a phallus, was actually carved out and capped coming out of the base of the cross. It's quite significant, and it's quite graphic. Once you see it, it's you know exactly what it's all about. These crosses were phalluses, and the Asherah was taken as a crossbeam. In some cases, they weren't even crosses. Some of them were just straight up Asherah with the Mother Goddess, the Queen of Heaven, enshrined as a goddess on the Asherah. And all of these were considered to be Catholic monuments. Quite fascinating. But so nothing has changed, and these systems of the Baal worshippers were the same then as they are now. It still continues on to this day. Now, after this, all the Amalekites, the Midianites, and all the children of the east were gathered against Israel. And Gideon blew the trumpet and gathered together all Manasseh and sent messengers to Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali, and they came up to meet him from Judges 6:35. Now, this First and Second World War was designed to eliminate the British Commonwealth, the English-speaking peoples, and eliminate the children of Israel and their religious systems from the planet. And that's been going on now this century. And they failed in the First World War, they failed in the Second World War, and they're going to have another try at it. And this time we are stupid, weak, and we've given away our power. We'll pay the penalty for it. We've also lost sight of God. Now, Gideon tested God by prayer through the fleece to see that God was indeed with him to deliver Israel from Judges 6:36-40. In Judges 6:36-40, we read, "Then Gideon said to God, if thou wilt deliver Israel by my hand, as thou hast said, behold, I am laying a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there is dew on the fleece alone and it is dry on all the ground, then I shall know that thou wilt deliver Israel by my hand, as thou hast said." And it was so. When he rose early next morning and squeezed the fleece, he wrung enough dew from the fleece to fill a bowl of water. Then Gideon said to God, "Let not thy anger burn against me. Let me speak but this once, and pray, let me make trial only this once with the fleece. Pray, let it be dry only on the fleece, and on all the ground let there be dew. And God did so that night, for it was dry on the fleece only, and on all the ground there was dew. Now God was indeed with him, and thus Israel pitched camp at the hill of Moreh in the south. The Midianites and allies were in the north. Judges 7:1. Now this is significant for the wars of the last days of the kings of the north and south in Daniel 11. Now, effectively, we were the kings of the south for the First and Second World War. So what was then done is highly significant. The Lord had decided to redeem Israel, but so that no flesh would glory in the victory, and that it was evident that the Lord had indeed delivered them, he decided to reduce the numbers available in the force, from Judges 7:3. Firstly, he had allowed the force to be gathered, and this was symbolic of the gathering of the full number of the elect prior to Messiah's return. So there are a number of people gathered, but the work is not done with the full number of the people gathered. He then said to them that whoever was afraid of the battle may return home. Of the 32,000 that were gathered, some 20,000 returned home and 10,000 remained. Now that's in accordance with the laws of war in Deuteronomy chapter 20. Everyone's to be told, whenever we go for war, if you want to volunteer to fight, if you don't want to fight, go home. That's been the case with our people. Conscripted armies are not normal with our people. Now the remainder were then further reduced. From Judges 7:4 to 8, it says, and the Lord said unto Gideon, the people are yet too many. Bring them down under the water, and I will try them for thee there. And it shall be that of whom I say unto thee, this shall go with thee, the same shall go with thee, and of whomsoever I say unto thee, this shall not go with thee, the same shall not go. So he brought down the people under the water, and the Lord said unto Gideon, everyone that lappeth of the water with his tongue as a dog lappeth, him shalt thou set by himself. Likewise, everyone that boweth down upon his knees to drink, and the number of them that lap put their hand to their mouth, or putting their hand to their mouth, were 300 men. But all the rest of the people bowed down upon their knees to drink water. And the Lord said unto Gideon, by the 300 men that lapped will I save you and deliver the Midianites into thine hand. And let all the other people go every man unto his place. So the people took victuals in their hand and their trumpets. And he sent all the rest of Israel, every man unto his tent, and retained those 300 men, and the host of Midian was beneath him in the valley. So the lesson here was that although the force gathered was effectively the inheritance of the Lord, namely his chosen congregation, he did not choose to use the force at his disposal. They were prepared but returned home after they had reported for duty and made preparation for war. Now the parallel with the last days is easy to see. The Holocaust was designed to eliminate the law of God and all Bible research from Europe and the world. In the concentration camps, there was an upside-down purple triangle, one of the categories of the people in the concentration camps. It was at Mauthausen. You could see it quite clearly listed, and the word applied to the purple triangle was Bibelforscher, a Bible researcher. They wanted to get rid of all Bible research and all non-Catholic, non-Lutheran scholarship and people from Europe. That was the aim of the Holocaust. And it had the support of the Trinitarian churches in Europe. They tell you that the Lutheran church didn't know about it and support it, or the Catholic church didn't know about it and support it. They're liars. They were right about the Nazi Holocaust. The work of the church was given time to be developed over the 40 years after the war from 1946 to 1986. It was effectively a generation. It was also likened to the peace that Israel knew for 40 years under Gideon. But this was after the battle in Judges 8:28. We had 40 years to do the work and we didn't do it. Simple as that. The time frame of 1987 to the 40th Jubilee in 2027 is exactly 40 years. This is the last generation of the church in the wilderness that Christ referred to as this generation, the Olivet Prophecy. This generation will not pass away until all is accomplished, in Matthew 24, verse 34. That's what Christ said If Christ was talking about his generation, the generation in his day, he's a false prophet, and he may as well pelt the New Testament away in the whole Bible. Christ said, this generation will not pass away. He's talking about the generation that was going to experience all these things in the Olivet prophecy. It was one generation. Now, Revelation, as we know, was a work that stretched out over, at the very minimum, some 13 centuries. You're quite aware there were 1,260 prophetic year days in one section of it. So it certainly couldn't have applied to the generation of Christ's time. All right, let's look at the first eliminations and see what's happening there. The earliest eliminations were all done in accordance with the laws of God as found in Deuteronomy chapter 20. You see the paper Deuteronomy 20, number 201. Sorry. Deuteronomy 20. Not all were chosen or summoned, and those that were called found themselves subjected to a screening process. This was also along the lines that many are called, but few are chosen, from Matthew 20, verse 16. Now, the first reduction in numbers increased the odds from 4 to 1 approximately to approximately 13 to 1 in favor of the enemy forces. So this first reduction, where the odds were about 4 to 1 against Israel, were then reduced to where it was 13 to 1 against Israel in favor of the enemy forces. You look at a commander-in-chief and you say, a commander-in-chief, that when you're already outnumbered 4 to 1, then deliberately makes it 13 to 1, you think he's a bit screwy. But there are spiritual symbolism in all of these units. The governing system of God is divided into fours, into quadrennial systems. They then relate to the numbers of the governing units of the council, 24 elders in groups of two, and also as one apostle and one judge per tribe under Christ. So the structure of Christ and the apostles reflected this at the Last Supper. However, the God of this world also reflected that structure in his government as opposed by Christ alone. So this, it's a reflection and a duality, a reversal of a problem. But it's then reduced even further, which has a further significance. Now, the final selection process is this. The second reduction in the numbers of the force was of a significance that related to the last battles in the last days with the Baal system. Now, the selection process was done from the way in which the elect approach water, and water is a symbol of the Holy Spirit. These living waters flow out of Christ from John 4, 10 to 11 and 14. Now, the waters of Gideon exemplify the way in which we approach God. Those that worship God in a discriminating way are able to be used, and this worship is of God. And you can compare that to the paper, The God We Worship, number 002. Obedience to him and respect for those acting under delegation is not worship. And this may be symbolized by kneeling or prostrating oneself. An act of prostration or proscunio before Christ and the elect is a concept dealt with in Revelation. Those of the synagogue of Satan are made to proscunio, to bow down and worship the elect. Such action is an act of subservience, but is not of itself worship, as it is translated in Hebrews 1:6 and Revelation 3:9. We are to worship God the Father from Luke 4:8, John 4:21-24, and Philippians 3:3, Revelation 22:9. Now, the Church of God in 2,000 years has not prayed or worship to or worship Christ. They pray to the Father in the name of the Son, Christ. But I notice at least one or two of those elements now are saying that it's all right now to pray to Christ. Not for 2,000 years has the church done that. Now, the reduction from 13:1 to the next figure, which represents 450:1, has a direct relationship to act in obedience to the delegated authority of God and placed in the individual by the Holy Spirit as the spirit of Elijah. So the Holy Spirit places in each person the spirit of the church as the spirit of Elijah. And 450:1 is the ratio of the priests of Baal to Elijah as principal prophet dealing with the destruction of the Baal system, both in ancient Israel and as the principal witness of the last days. It's not accidental. The numbers aren't accidental. Because it's the Baal system that is the system that is paramount in the last days. They are the black cassocked ones, the Kamarim of the Bible, the black cassock priests. And the priests of Baal, the sun-worshipping system, have worn black cassocks throughout history, long before Christ, long before the Christian church was formed, long before the priests of Rome decided to adopt it. And all of those Kamarim will be destroyed in the last days. Now, Gideon's force is assembled in the last days to do that task and accomplish the detail of the messages of Revelation 14. Now, you see that in the paper, the messages of Revelation 14, number 270. This whole system will be destroyed. God has stated that he will send the prophet Elijah to restore all things. Let's look at Malachi 4, verses 4 to 6. Malachi 4, verses 4 to 6. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and ordinances that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and terrible day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the land with a curse. So you've got clear messages here. And verse 4 is an injunction to remember the laws of Moses, commandments of God. And then Elijah will be sent to restore all things. Now, no matter what any person does to teach the restoration of all things, the final restoration will not be complete until the nexus of the law is restored by Elijah. Right? So, doesn't matter how many people get up and say they're Elijah. Doesn't matter how many people do wonders and signs and whatever. It doesn't matter what people write and what people say. The restoration of all things will not be complete until the nexus of the law is restored. And it was broken under the demons, and this will not be restored until Elijah comes and restores this nexus. It rains on the just and the unjust. And under the final part of the restoration under Elijah, the nexus of the law will restore the blessings and the curses. And you see that in the blessings and the curses, number 75. For the keeping of God's law. If you do not keep the Sabbath and the new moons, the Passover and unleavened bread, Pentecost and the Feast of Tabernacles, you'll get no rain in due season, and all the plagues of Egypt will be placed on those who fail to send their representatives to Jerusalem for tabernacles. from Zechariah 14, verses 16 to 19. Now, when the two witnesses get here, they will have the power to bind the heavens and to bring fire down from heaven so that the nexus of the law will be restored. So that if you don't keep the law, you won't get any rain. And that's going to happen when those three people stand in Jerusalem for 3.5 years. Two people. So you have the two witnesses will be standing there preaching for God, and you will have a false prophet structure in opposition to them at the same time. Now, the relationship to the times of the end is this. The nations of Israel were given a period of 40 years peace in which to disseminate the gospel and prepare the elect for the liberation under Messiah spoken of in Micah. The elect were then given exposure to idolatrous teaching, which resulted in full-blown Trinitarianism among the churches of God. Now, this was the era of the Laodicean church. The Laodiceans were poor, pitiable, blind, and naked. They thought themselves rich, but God has commanded Christ to spew them out of his mouth in Revelation 3:16. Those people in the church in the last days will have to buy gold refined in the fire from Revelation 3:18 of tribulation, that is the fire of tribulation, and by white raiment of martyrdom from Revelation 6:11, washed in the blood of Revelation 12:11. Sardis and Laodicea are held to be unfit to enter the kingdom of God, and only individuals from those structures enter the kingdom of God. Now, the remainder will be a relatively small force, like a commando unit, which will spread the word of God and warn the nations of the coming of Messiah. And then by the illumination of torches fed from the jars of the nations, and you see that in Gideon, and using the trumpets of the watchmen of the last days, that force will work under the direction of Messiah. It will be composed of multiple tribes of Israel, initially commencing with Manasseh, Asher, and Naphtali, with some initially from Zebulun. You compare that in Judges 6:35 and 7:23. It extends to publishing affliction by Dan Ephraim from Jeremiah 4:15. You can see that in papers number 44, as we mentioned above, and number 137 mentioned above. Finally, it sees the conversion of Judah and then the calling of the people to Jerusalem by Zebulun and Issachar, which is their birthright promise. You can compare that in the calling the peoples to Jerusalem, number 238. In a sense, this is a continuation of the work commenced before the start of the measuring of the temple in Revelation 11:1. The reference to the little book in Revelation 10, verses 9 to 11, precedes the measuring of the temple, but is also with it and goes on to the 1,260 days of the two witnesses is Revelation 11:2-6. And Gideon was given the understanding of the time from the dream given to one of the enemy force from Judges 7:13-15. In Judges 7:13-15 we read, "When Gideon came, behold, a man was telling a dream to his comrade, and he said, Behold, I dreamed a dream, and lo, a cake of barley bread tumbled into the camp of Midian and came to the tent and struck it so that it fell, and turned it upside down, so that the tent lay flat. And this his comrade answered, This is no other than the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, the man of Israel. Into his hand God has given Midian and all the host. And when Gideon heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation, he worshipped. And he returned to the camp of Israel and said, Arise, for the Lord has given the host of Midian into your hand." Now, you will see, and there are many, many prophecies out there in the world, which are among non-church prophecies, not through the system, which deal with the last days and the end of the Catholic system and the end of the Trinitarian system. And many of those prophecies will be affected. You'll see that God does not always deal through his servants of prophets. That is, sometimes he will inspire the enemies of Israel and the enemies of the church to say things which will cause confusion amongst themselves. sight. It's a matter of the church to be discerning and what happens to it. But all things work together for the good, and there are specific actions that are undertaken in the last days in order to accomplish the complete elimination of these false systems of worship. Now, the 300 men were divided into three companies of 100 and given lamps and pitchers. They placed the lamps within the pitchers, and on a given signal, the whole group sounded the alarm together in Judges 7:16-18. And in Judges chapter 7, verses 16 to 18, we read, "And he divided the 300 men into three companies and put trumpets into the hands of all of them and empty jars with torches inside the jars. And he said to them, 'Look at me and do likewise. When I come to the outskirts of the camp, do as I do. When I blow the trumpet, I and all who are with me, then blow the trumpets. Also on every side of all the camp, and shout for the Lord and for Gideon.'" This action prefigures the divisions of the work of the last days and the three shepherds who are to be removed in 1 month. You can see the paper in dealing with that in the measuring of the temple, number 137. The work then involves Ephraim, as you see from Judges 7:24-25. The pursuit of the 15,000 children of the east by Gideon's 300 extended over Jordan. 120,000 had been slain on the night. And the battle had started at the beginning of the middle watch, that is just after 10 p.m. In other words, this was just before midnight when the bridegroom came. So the idea behind this parable gave the name to the group placing Bibles in hotels. The idea behind this parable, as I said, gave the name to the group placing Bibles in hotels and other areas called the Gideons. But we're finding, however, that the Bible texts are being corrupted in all nations and languages by the Protestant system, and the mistranslations are obscuring the true Bible narration and the laws of God. At the stage now where we have to translate Bibles now to correct the errors in the New Testament and other parts of the Bible introduced by the Protestant system. Now, Gideon attacked the camp of 15,000 with the 300 and captured the kings of Midian. Zebah, meaning sacrifice, and Zalmunna, meaning shade, has been denied, who had fled, as we see in Judges 8:11-2. Now, the two cities that had refused the group assistance, that is Sukkoth, meaning idolatrous booths or tabernacles, right, that's the meaning of this Sukkoth, means idolatrous booths or tabernacles, and Penuel, meaning the face of God, were punished for failing to render assistance. Right, so it's not a matter of being objective and simply sitting back and saying, "Well, I'm not going to do anything. I don't care what those people say or do. I'm not going to help them." God states clearly that failing to render assistance is punished. These figures, or prefigures, the elements of the churches of the last days who have lapsed into false religious practice and who have previously known God as the elect and which were to be punished. So the elders of those in Sukkoth who refused food to the 300 on the grounds that they were not under their authority were whipped with the thorns of the wilderness and with briars from Judges 8:7. So you think you had it up with your own little comfortable system, and you say, "Oh, we don't have to render assistance to God's prophets." The people who did not do that were whipped with the thorns and briars of the wilderness. There's a lot of spiritual symbolism in that. Thorns and briars of the wilderness are symbolic in saying that those who didn't help were literally not taken out of the wilderness. Now, Gideon I should have gone on saying that the men of Penuel were in fact slain in their tower, or means of security and power was destroyed, also from Judges 8, 9, and 17. So those people who were in the security of the tower of the face of God, in other words, the church, who failed to perform, were destroyed. That tells you what's going to happen to the churches in the last days and what's required of them. Now, Gideon was requested to rule over Israel, but he refused, saying, "The Lord shall rule over you," in Judges 8:23. They wanted to make him a king and a strong leader, same as they did with Cromwell. But he said, "No, the Lord shall rule over you." This is, in fact, the end result of the wars of the last days. The request Gideon made was for the earrings of the Ishmaelites, which had been taken from them, be given to him as a reward. This Gideon made a gold ephod out of it, and in fact, that gold ephod proved to be an object of idolatry, which became a snare to his house. Right, because the gold earrings of the Ishmaelites were, in fact, pagan items, in the same way earrings were used as amulets. But the significance is not readily understood from the text. The earrings were in fact amulets which protected the orifices from evil spirits. They were idols in their own right. So he made an ephod out of idols, and that's wouldn't come out. That's why when the golden calf was made out of the earrings, it was done to clear all these idols out, and then Moses ground the gold up and made them drink it. He didn't use it for anything in the The earrings of the host that came from Egypt. He said that these were the gods that brought them up out of the land of Egypt, from Exodus 32:4. This was not a grammatical error, as the scribes of Nehemiah thought, rendering the text in the singular from Nehemiah 9:18. Nehemiah 9:18 said, "This is the God that brought you up out of the land of Egypt," because they thought there'd been a mistake made in Exodus. But there's no mistake. He said, "These are the gods that brought you up out of the land of Egypt." Thus, earrings were forbidden to Israel, because the earrings themselves that represented the gods. That's why the golden calf was a composite made up of all the symbols, God symbols, the pagan symbols. So earrings were forbidden to Israel. In that context, and the text referring to earrings, mostly in the King James Version, are mistranslations for foreign jewels. And the significance is that the items taken in the millennium will pervert the nations, as the ephod made from the materials became a snare to Manasseh. Now, we dealt with that in the golden calf, number 222, and also in the paper, the wearing of earrings. And jewelry in ancient times. Now, the warning of the coming of the last days is issued from day night Ephraim. The Bible seems to be clear on that. Jeremiah 4:15-17 says, "For a voice declares from Dan and proclaims evil, or publishes affliction from Mount Ephraim, or the mountains of Ephraim. Warn the nations that he is coming. Announce to Jerusalem, besiegers come from a distant land. They shout against the cities of Judah, like keepers of a field are they against her round about, because she has rebelled against me, said the Lord." And the end result of this war is found in 5 verses later in Jeremiah 4:22. And Jeremiah 4:22-27 says, "I looked on the earth, and lo, it was waste and void, and to the heavens, and they had no light. I looked on the mountains, and lo, they were quaking, and all the hills moved to and fro. I looked, and lo, there was no man, and all the birds of the air had fled. I looked, and lo, the fruitful land was a desert, and all its cities were laid in ruins, before the Lord, before his fierce anger. For thus saith the Lord, the whole land shall be a desolation, yet I will not make a full end." This work in Jeremiah chapter 4 is very important. It deals with the warning of the coming of the Messiah in the last days and the great desolation that occurs at at the Advent. Now, the Seventh-day Adventists use this text for a justification of a heavenly millennium, leaving a desolate earth to Satan for 1,000 years, contrary to Revelation 20, verse 4, and ignoring the promise that the Lord will not make a full end and that there are living men mentioned as dwelling outside the cities in Jeremiah 4:29. There's quite Ellen G. White, when she wrote, misapplied this text and ignored Jeremiah 4:29, which says that there would be men still alive, and a host of other texts. And the Seventh-day Adventists got this completely wrong. Part of the problem was so that they could justify their vegetarianism, because the Bible is quite clear that there will be meat eaten in the last days in the millennial system. So they had to get the millennium off the planet up into heaven so to do away with the whole concept that meat would be restored, the sacrifice would be restored, and the structure under Messiah in the last days would be meat eating. And that's the main reason the Adventists invented a heavenly millennium under Ellen G. White. Now, from this sequence, taken as prophecy, we are dealing with the publication of affliction involving a number of nations in the last days under direction of Dan and Ephraim, using groups prepared beforehand, initially from Manasseh, using Asher and Naphtali and the various tribes of Israel. That time is now at hand. We're all being prepared. The tools we're given will form the nucleus for our capacity to endure the rest of the persecution of the remainder of the 100 years, which commenced from 1916, taking up fully from 1927. The persecution of the fifth seal will be detailed in the paper of the Holocaust, the fifth seal of persecution. So the Holocaust was the fifth seal, and it started from the First World War. And from there are 1 million Armenians killed 30 years before 1945, 3 decades. So at the end of the Ottoman Empire, there was 1 million Armenian Christians exterminated from 1927, and 5 million Bektashi disappeared with the outlawing of the Bektashi order. And amongst the Bektashi, there was over 1 million Sabbath-keeping Christians sheltering in Sufi Islam from the horrors of Europe. So from 1927 to 1945 to 1939, there were at least 2 million and perhaps 3 million Christians, Sabbath-keeping Christians, eliminated before the Nazi Party even came to power, before the Second World War. And in 1932, the Nazis came to power, and then most of the damage was continued on from what the Turks had started in 1927, 5 years beforehand. So the Holocaust in Europe was simply an extension of the Holocaust already started by the Turks, already inflicted on the Armenian Christians. They're trying to get rid of the Sabbath-keeping churches out of Europe, and the Jewish Sabbath keepers who kept the law of God, they're only part of it. Now, each of the force will be a light and a trumpet to Israel and the world. Now, the force went in among the nations with Gideon and spread fear and trembling. So, too, it will go amongst many nations in the last days, from Micah 5, 7 to 8. And it's not for the faint-hearted or those who do not know their God, but the people who know their God will do mighty works. There is a lot to be done, but it's not going to be corrupted. There will be no corruption of the Word of God in the last days. That's why a small force is necessary for the purity of doctrine and operation. Now, preoccupation with numbers saw 70,000 of one of the Sabbatarian churches over the last 10 years fall and spiritually die, as was the case with David when he numbered Israel. Now, David numbered Israel because God wished to make an example of Israel for their iniquity, from 2 Samuel 24:1 to 25. David has Israel numbered in spite of his advice. On realizing his error, he was given three choices: 7 years of famine, 3 months of flight before his enemies, or 3 days of pestilence. And he chose to fall into the hands of God and not men, and chose as a pestilence, and 70,000 people died. So the pestilence was stopped short of the threshing floor of Araunah, who as a king gave the floor to David as a king. But David refused the gift and paid 50 shekels of silver for it. And the altar was built there and the plague was stayed. I noticed quite interestingly that the prophet Muhammad used that as an example, and when he was given land for a mosque, refused to accept it and paid for the land on which the mosque was built from the people, even though they willingly gave it. It's very interesting. Thus, the central core of the temple of worship was established from an inflicted pestilence. Now, God used this sequence to bring about his will through his servants. Many of the iniquitous died in that process, and this is the same cleaning out process at the end. There's two whole churches cleaned out. Now, God will achieve his will and promulgate his word at the end days. Now, to do that, he has to purify the elect and remove all error induced by those who are respecters of persons and are unable to recognize and implement truth. Now, from the restoration of the last days, the church will be strengthened. And it will go on to prepare for the coming of the two witnesses and the restoration by Elijah of the nexus of the law of God. You see, also that in the law of God, L series L1, and the series running from papers 252 on to 263. You also see that in the paper, The Witnesses, which will deal with who the witnesses probably are and what their functions are. And until that time, the spirit of Elijah rests in the churches of God, who must perform the tasks allotted to it in restoration of the understanding of Bible prophecy. So that the laws are restored, the structure and the writing is restored, so that the witnesses can deal with the nations in the last days when they come. Because God does nothing that he warns his servants or warns the people that he does things through, and two, through his servants, the prophets, so that no organization, nation, or group is punished unless they are warned. And then they are warned first through his servants, the prophets, and then the witnesses, when they deal with the world, will do it on a clear warning issued beforehand. That's why Jeremiah 4:15 is important. That's why the warning is given first, and then the witnesses can act on the written word of law which has been spread throughout the world in all nations. And people then are judged and they're dealt with. And those 3.5 years are not going to be happy ones. This world is going to be judged by it. And there won't be any rain in due season. People are going to have fire pulled from heaven to destroy these false priests. And all structure is going to be very serious and very effective in terms of the words of God. That's why they're going to give presents when these witnesses die.